We're reading from the book of Nehemiah tonight. We turn to chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9.
Heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt," and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in the prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants, today, And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests seal it. The reading of God's word. Let's continue now in our worship. We sing together from the Book of Psalms for Singing, number 6. Number 6 from the Book of Psalms for Singing. Let's stand and sing together. The Bible contains a number of themes that are repeated throughout the book. One theme involves a cycle. Sometimes it's called the cycle of the judges, but it's actually not limited only to the book of Judges. It recurs from the beginning to the end. That cycle can be described as a cycle of relationship, followed by rebellion, followed by rebuke, followed by rescue. Relationship, rebellion, rebuke, and then rescue. And in this cycle, God creates a relationship, a covenant. He joins himself to a people. That's the relationship. And he gives them a good commandment. But then there's rebellion in this cycle. They defy his good commandment and his covenant. And so then, next in the cycle, there's rebuke. Their rebellion brings them trouble. And then there's rescue. The trouble drives them to cry out to God. God rescues them, usually through a redeemer. So you see this cycle of relationship, rebellion,
rebuke and rescue play out and then repeat over and over and over in the Bible. It happens in the garden at the very beginning, a relationship between God and people, but then a rebellion. Adam, Eve, they disobey his good commandment. Then there's a rebuke. All mankind, by their fall, loses communion with God and are made subject to the curse, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. But there's also a rescue. A seed is promised who is going to deliver them. Now, this cycle recurs, not just starting in Eden, but then going on with Israel in the wilderness through all the time of the judges, over and over in the book of Judges. But then it keeps on going, doesn't it? All through the times of the kings of Israel. This cycle goes on for 900 years from the time of the Exodus, the founding of national Israel, all the way to the last king of Israel. 900 years, this cycle keeps on happening. God, at the end of that 900 years, delivers a very sharp rebuke to his people. He casts Israel out of the land. But there is rescue. There is rescue, even in that. Through the edict of Cyrus, God brings his people back to the land, and he restores his relationship with them in that land. And that is the setting. That is the setting for this, our chapter. The people are back. The wall has been rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. The worship is being restored. But the question that they have, that we should have, is this: will that cycle come to an end? Or will God's people endlessly keep breaking out of relationship with God, endlessly keep rebelling, endlessly keep needing rescue? Or is there something different this time? Or are the people doomed to fail again? Are we doomed to keep failing? Are you doomed to keep failing? As we look at this chapter, we see three things. We see our repeated failure. But then we also see God's repeated faithfulness. God's repeated faithfulness. And then thirdly, we see a new pattern. So our repeated failure, God's repeated faithfulness, and a new pattern. Let's begin by looking at our repeated failure. Verses 1 through 5, it describes a special corporate worship service. You'll recall last week in the previous chapter, the people devoted themselves to following the worship schedule that they had rediscovered in the Word of God, prescribed in the Scriptures. They entered in wholeheartedly to the observances of the seventh month, the observances about the Feast of Trumpets, the observances about the Feast of Tabernacles. The gathering that's happening in this chapter, it's in the seventh month. Verse 1, it's on the 24th day. It's not one of the regular recurring events. It appears to be tied to chapter 8, verse 9, where they were reading the Scriptures, long reading of the Scriptures, and they suddenly realized, we have been breaking many of the commandments in Scripture. And they responded to that with mourning, with horror, with sorrow. And it moved them to gather together, to assemble the people and call the people to repent, to fast, to mourn, to confess their sin together before God. So verse 2, that's what they do now. They stood, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, both. So note what we've seen over these past months in several places in Scripture. We confess our individual sins. That's a normal thing that God shows us, and we're to practice that. But we also confess the sins of our people, the sins of our fathers. The Bible teaches concepts of both individual guilt and corporate guilt. And what you see in this chapter, this rehearsal of the history of the people of God, of Israel, it's not new, right? You read your Bibles, you realize This is a very familiar genre. We see it in the rehearsals of this same history in Deuteronomy. We see this rehearsal throughout the Old Testament in places like Psalm 78. And multiple psalms are like this. The same rehearsal, same sins of the fathers. Don't they ever get past this? 900 years later, you see it repeated in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, the same kind of sin, the same rehearsal of history. These are our sins. There's something God wants us to remember. There's something we're to learn from this. And so that is what is happening here in this worship service. Verse 3, all the people gather together to confess sin and to worship God together. This kind of confession of sin happens in corporate worship. Starting in verse 5, the leaders lead the people in a prayer of confession to God. We do that here in our worship. Some of our prayers are praise. Some of them are confession, individual confession, corporate confession. Two things to note in this prayer. How we fail as the people of God, but then also why we fail. How we fail and why we fail. How do we fail? Well, first of all, we fail when we ignore God's word. God has told us what to do. Verse 13, God came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. God put in writing what he wants you to do, laws, commandments, the holy Sabbath commandments. But we fail when we don't read them. We fail when we don't do them. Verse 16, but they and our fathers did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. I won't listen. I'm not going to read it. Or even if I hear it, I'm not going to do it. In our day, we'd like to talk about civil disobedience. But this is not righteous civil disobedience that's being described here. It says they refused to obey the commandments of God. You see it again in verse 29. They did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments. Verse 34. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies. The question for you is this. Are you reading and hearing the commands of the Bible? Are you reading the Word? Are you regularly coming to listen to the Word read, the Word preached? Are you hearing the command in the Bible not to lie? Are you hearing the command in the Bible to fully pay your taxes to Caesar? Are you hearing the command in the Bible that says that every soul should be subject to the governing authorities? Are you hearing the command that says not to speak evil of one another? The command not to covet what other people have. We fail when we ignore what God has spoken in his word. Now, secondly, we also fail when we reject God's speakers. We fail when we reject God's speakers. God doesn't just mail out copies of his book into the world. He sends out people, ordained people, to speak to us. Back then, it was prophets who were moved by the Spirit. Today, it is teachers and preachers, gifts of Christ to the church. It's also brothers and sisters who are exercising their priestly role to speak the word to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But our fathers in the faith, it says here in this confession, our fathers in the faith rejected God's speakers. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your laws behind their backs, and killed your prophets, who testified against them to turn them to yourself. Verse 30, yet for many years you testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. What are they saying in this prayer of confession? They're saying, Lord, we do not listen to your word.
and we don't listen to those who bring us your word. When the preacher says something that pokes you in the eye or flies up your nose, but you know in your heart it is in the word, what are you going to do? Are you going to just move on? Are you going to sit as a judge over the word that was preached? Are you going to resist the word by not dwelling on what God has said, but instead dwelling on weakness and error that are in the man, the preacher himself? Or will you receive God's flawless word delivered by a flawed servant? We all are prone to killing the messenger because we don't like the message. And this is how we fail. We ignore God's word. We reject God's speakers. Let's look at why we fail. And I have to warn you, brothers and sisters, this is a hard part of the word, why we fail. But it is what these people see in themselves and see in their fathers, who are also our fathers. And they're confessing it to God. What do they see in us and in our fathers? Why? Why do we fail? Well, first of all, we are proud. We are proud. Verse 16, they and our fathers acted proudly. They were arrogant. Verse 29 says the same thing. Here's a test for pride. Here's a test for pride. Take some matter where someone's bringing the word to you and you don't like it, and you want to debate about it. In this matter, in the whole course of the discussion, as you kind of weave through, what exactly are we saying here? What's right? What's wrong? What am I not saying? In this whole matter, are you always the right one? Are you always right about it? Humility says, I might be wrong about this. When I think too highly of myself, it is very easy to sin. When I am a big deal, when my thinking and my way of interpreting the argument and the scriptures, when I am the big deal, the word is a small thing, and it will be easy for me to push it aside, to cast it behind my back like they did. So we fail because we are proud. Secondly, we fail for this reason. We are stubborn. Verse 16, it says they were stubborn. Some translations translate it as stiff-necked. The commandment came, do not commerce or do business on the Sabbath. But they would not bow their head to God's command. They were stubborn. Verse 17, they hardened their necks. They wouldn't bow to it. Verse 29, the NIV translates it this way, stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. You can picture this when you see a toddler who doesn't want to be picked up by mom. What does the little toddler do when mom has him or her in her arms, but the toddler doesn't want to be there? The toddler arches back, throws back the head, arches the back, stiffens the neck, refuses to be held. Stubbornness isn't a failure to understand. Stubbornness is a perverse refusal to change. In spite of being wrong, I refuse to change. For instance, I'm driving in the car. My wife is sitting next to me. My wife notes, you're going 10 miles over the speed limit. I glance down. She's right. But what does stubbornness do? I say nothing. I maintain the speed. Maybe I even add a few more miles per hour. It's just perverse. Stubbornness is perverse. So we fail because we are stubborn. Thirdly, we are rebellious. Verse 26, it says they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs. Rebellion is when you rise up against the one who is in authority. Our nation was born in rebellion against England. When Israel turned from the commands of God, they defied God's authority over them. When Adam took the fruit, he didn't just make a bad choice. It was rebellion. When he took the fruit, Adam was saying, "I refuse your order, God." When I sin, it is not a passive action. Sin is defiance. For instance, if my sin is outbursts of anger, I am defying God. I don't just have a self-control problem. I don't just have an idolatry problem. I have a rebellion problem. It's rebellion against his laws. If my sin is stealing from mom's purse, I'm not just engaged in theft. I'm not just dealing with greed and deception. It's rebellion against God when I do that. And this goes for the sins of grumbling and complaining. Maybe I'm grumbling and complaining about the lead on my project, or I'm just grumbling and complaining about the weather. When I grumble and complain, that's rebellion against God, who forbids grumbling and complaining. We fail not because we make an unfortunate mistake. The sin that we sin arises from rebellion in our hearts against God, the lawgiver. So when we look at this cycle of repeated failure in the people of God, we see why they fail. We see why we fail. We fail because we're proud, stubborn, and rebellious. That's why we fail. That's why we are repeat offenders. That's why we're pattern sinners. So we've looked at our repeated failure. Now, let's turn to God's repeated faithfulness. God's repeated faithfulness. Let's see what we see about God in this prayer. And the list is overflowing. First of all, we see this. God is creator and provider for all, for the good and for the rebellious. Verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all." God made us all, and God preserves us all. He ensures that you have what you need to live, as sparse and scarce as it may sometimes seem. And at the minimum, that is worth giving him a thank you. And an enlightened heart would give him more than that. It would give him worship. The host of heaven worships you. Now, secondly, we see also that God is a loyal friend. God is a loyal friend. Verse 8, "God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him." That word covenant is highly significant. A covenant is not just some kind of paper contract. It's not merely a business deal. A covenant, in this sense, in the language and the concept of scriptures, a covenant is a personal relationship and a commitment that includes penalties and benefits. In this context, we see that God commits to be a loyal friend to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. That's what's going on here. And we need to pause here and reflect on the depth of this loyalty that God is committing himself to Abraham and to all who follow after him. What's the depth of God's loyalty? Well, let's consider loyalty. What are we talking about when we talk about loyalty? Loyalty is when you stick with someone, even if it's hard, even if it's costly, even if it's frustrating. Loyalty is you stick with them even if you get nothing in return from them. In the case of God and his covenant with his people, we see this. God is loyal
to the disloyal. So they're saying here, we, your people, were stubborn, rebellious, disobedient towards you, God. How did you respond to us? Verse 32, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. Verse 33, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. You have done faithfully, God, even though we have done wickedly. Do you hear what he's saying there? There is something utterly one-sided in this relationship. This friendship is not reciprocal. God is a loyal friend to disloyal people. God gives to a people who are not worth his energy. I don't know about you, but this is not how I tend to select friendships. This is not how people generally select friendships. People don't commit themselves, make themselves loyal to someone who keeps disappointing them, who keeps letting them down, who keeps making promises and breaking the promises. People don't join themselves to a spouse who they know is going to cheat if they marry them. People don't hire employees knowing that this person, this hire, is going to steal from the company. But God is a loyal friend to a disloyal people. That is a recurring theme in this prayer and this confession. Why? Why does God do that? It's because that's how God is. That's how God is. Now, when you talk to people who have rejected Christianity, it's common to hear them list all kinds of complaints against God. And some of the questions they bring are worth weighing. But in the end, this is what we find about God. Verse 17, you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Now, isn't that what is missing in our highly tribal, highly divided days? Whether we're talking about politics or COVID or whatever, everyone around us in the broader world, everyone is ready to drop another person if you think wrong,